Please stand and read along as we read from Scripture this morning, from John 6, 14 to 15, and then 25 to 35. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst."
You may be seated. And let's pray. Lord, there's a depth and a richness to this passage that, I feel like, Lord, if some of us understand this, some of us who maybe have been chasing the blessings or trying to get you to do what we want you to do in our lives, that we would come to a whole new understanding of what it means to have a relationship with you and to be saved and all that kind of stuff. So, Lord, I'm just praying that the Holy Spirit would come and do his work, delivering to us the word of God in a way that's going to change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was probably about, 13 or 14 years old when a philosophical thought, now that's not normal for a junior high kid, but a philosophical thought came into my mind, and it certainly wasn't normal for me. But this particular thought, it felt like a revelation, like this was important, and it felt like it was as near to the truth as what I could figure out at that point in my life, and it felt like a life hack. And here's the thought. Don't laugh. If I was happy, then nothing else mattered. So that was the thought. And I can see you're very impressed by that this morning. But that 13, 14 years old, I thought, man, if a person is happy, then they really don't need anything else. So it kind of trumps everything. Happiness was kind of the cure-all drug of life. If you gave me a choice, I thought, if you gave me a choice between happy and poor or miserable and rich, I'd choose happy and poor because I'd be happy. And so I thought that completely levels the playing field of the world, you know, and takes away the distance between the haves and the have-nots. And I heard stories. I remember hearing stories that there's people in these third world countries that are generally more happy than those of us who are in wealthy countries with all the conveniences and all this stuff. And I thought, man, this is my North Star. is if I can be happy, then that's it. So in the weeks and months that followed this sort of revelation that I received, it became quite evident to me that I wasn't happy, generally. In my mind, happy was kind of a slight euphoria that took you above the sadness and malaise and that kind of thing. And it was just not crazy euphoria, but just a little bit like that made you more of a Tigger than a what's the downer one? And Eeyore, thank you. A little more of a Tigger than an Eeyore. And so it would keep you out of the darker emotions of depression and so on. But most of the time, I wasn't in such a state. I honestly, you know, sort of took inventory about it. If happiness was here and sadness and malaise were down here, well, then I kind of lived right here 90-whatever percent of the time. Somewhere below happy, somewhere above sadness and malaise. And then I noticed that there would be surges of happiness in my life, like moments of euphoria, and they usually, you know, revolved around like some event or some trip or whatever that, you know, that it's not normal, but you're gonna do this thing. And I'll give you, for instance, big deal, man, in high school, when I got my driver's license, me and some buddies, we did this a couple times, we went down to the state high school hockey tournament in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And so me and my buddies going down, staying in a hotel and going to the hockey tournament, which, you know, bunch of high schoolers there, including girls. And you know, and we were free from our parents' supervision. And so, you know, there was an exhilaration to that, but there was, you know, and of course we exercised our freedom, but then there was the inevitable crash in the morning, and it would take a bit to come out of the dark depression of a hangover in order to get ready for another night of freedom, right? So it's kind of like this, and then you head down here, and then you got to climb back up so you can have another one of these. And then it hit me at a certain point that my emotions were actually elevated by anticipating the trip or the event. I can't wait to go here. Like, whoa, that's happy. I can't wait to do this or go there. And I love that feeling of looking forward to something. But rarely, if ever, did the actual event meet the expectation of it. So the anticipation of the event was actually more enjoyable than the event itself. And so this was all very perplexing to me as a teenager. And when I discovered that out of the ordinary things never lived up to the anticipation of them, then even the anticipation of those events started to lose their emotional power and go down. What I thought was a profound existential revelation, it was actually out of reach to me. I was chasing a ghost. Now, I didn't know it then, but I would discover a few years later, when I was 22 years old and Jesus came into my life, I had been on a search for the bread of life. That's what I had been looking for. Didn't understand it, didn't know it. But this is what the Lord was speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Now, this rich food is not physical food, as you're probably catching on to. So this morning, I chose to take a detour out of the Gospel of Mark and into the Gospel of John for the simple reason that John covers the day after. The day after what? The day after the feeding of the multitude that we studied last week. You remember that? Last week we said the disciples, they got back from their gospel preaching, miracle working mission trip. They went out in twos, remember, 12 guys, they paired up. So six pairs of the disciples went out and they preached the gospel and they cast out demons and they healed the sick. And Jesus had authorized them to do all that stuff. And they returned from that trip, and they couldn't wait to tell Jesus all about the stuff that happened out there on the mission field. Listen, whenever you go on the mission field, stuff is going to happen. And that was true then, it's true today. But after they were done storytelling, Jesus said, hey, you know, what do you say we go on a little holiday together? You guys have been working pretty hard, and so I think we need a few days off. And so I know a place across the lake, across the Sea of Galilee. And so they all get into a boat and they head for this secluded spot across the lake that Jesus had picked out for their little vacation together. And as the boat is starting to go across the Sea of Galilee, which is about 6-7 miles, and they're going, and some people, and they're in the Capernaum area, some people see Jesus in the boat, and they start running along the shore following the boat. And as they keep running along the shore, well, more and more people see what's happening, and they're joining the crowd that's right, and the crowd's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and they keep going around the lake. They actually get to the place where Jesus and his disciples were headed before they did. And so when Jesus and the disciples got to their spot, the spot for their vacation, there was 5,000 men plus women and children waiting for them. So much for a vacation. So Jesus, being Jesus, was filled with compassion for this crowd. So he taught them all day long, taught them, ministered to them. And the sun, it was getting late, the sun was going down, and the crowd had not eaten all day. So Jesus had the disciples organize the people into groups of 50 and to have, you know, rows in between them or a walking path to be able to serve them. And he then took 5 loaves and 2 fishes that were offered by a kid in the crowd, and he blessed them, he prayed over them, and he began multiplying the fishes and the loaves out of thin air, out of nothing. Now that's a pretty amazing miracle, right? And it just kept coming. More bread, more fish, more bread, more fish. All the fish fillet sandwiches you could eat that day. Bottomless. Jesus was creating them out of nothing. The disciples were the waiters in Jesus' restaurant that day, so they just kept bringing out these baskets full of fish sandwiches until everyone was full. Now, you know, amazing miracle, but think of it this way. Given that prior to his incarnation, Jesus created everything out of nothing. Everything, literally, subatomic particles to vast sprawling galaxies. He spoke them into existence. This fish and loaves miracle was not hard for Jesus. In fact, it's exactly what we would expect God to do if he showed up as a human. So John tells us in chapter 6, verse 14, that when the crowd saw the sign of the fish and the loaves, they concluded that this guy, Jesus, must be the prophet that Moses talked about. Back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen." So they were very familiar with this prophetic prophecy from Moses. And so they thought, Moses told us a prophet was coming that would be like him. And Moses gave us manna from heaven. And now Jesus is giving us bread out of thin air. This must be the prophet. And they were right. Jesus was the prophet Moses was speaking about. But their response to Jesus was absolutely wrong. Jesus perceived their thoughts in verse 15, John 6, 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they got so full of these delicious fish sandwiches, and they thought, this is our guy. We've got instant delicious food whenever we want. If he's our king, we go into battle, and we say, Lord, hit me with a fish fillet. Bam! Eat the fish fillet, go back to battle. But they, in effect, were wanting to degrade Jesus by making him a mere earthly king of a political realm. Jesus was a king, all right. And he came to open up his kingdom, his eternal kingdom, to men and women and boys and girls. But they wanted to shoehorn him in to the temporal politics of the world for their own benefit. That'd be like taking a priceless diamond and giving it a coat of paint. So Jesus slipped away. He told the disciples to get in their boat and head back across the Sea of Galilee at night. And this is when a huge storm came up and Jesus came to them walking on the water. Peter gave it a go, did good for a couple of steps. But we're going to save that story for next week. But when the crowd discovered that Jesus had left and not in the boat with the disciples, they went to find him. They figured he must have gone back to the other side. And they did find him the next day on the other side. Now, I'm going to give you just kind of two big ideas here as we navigate this passage, just two. And to me, they're weighty. We'll see if it hits you in the heart like I've been praying that it will. So the first thing I want you to notice is that the crowd that Jesus fed, they sought his hand and they weren't interested in his face. Now, I'll explain that in a minute. But verse 25, when they found him, that is, the crowd found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. So they asked Jesus how he got there. Because they did, how'd you get here? You didn't get in the boat. And Jesus didn't get in a boat, but he didn't bother to tell them that he water skied across the lake without the water skis. Didn't feel that was an important piece of information at that point. So instead, he exposes their heart to them. He says, you didn't follow me over here because of the signs I showed you. You're here because I gave you a free lunch. That's why you're here. A sign was a miracle that revealed who Jesus actually was. That's what's meant by sign. It points to the actual character and nature, the identity of Jesus. And so the people weren't so much interested in who Jesus was, they were much more interested in what he would do for them. They were interested in the hand and not the face. The hand of God speaks of his provision. The face of God speaks of his character, his nature, his identity. The hand speaks of what God gives us. The face speaks of who God is to us. Many people are interested in the hand of God. Not so many are interested in the face of God. That's really what's at the heart of the Job story. If you think about it, I'll just refresh your memory. The story of Job begins with Satan coming into the presence of God, and God brags about Job. And Satan suggests that Job is worshiping you, God, only because of the stuff you have given him, your hand, the provision in his life. He's doing good. He's wealthy. He's got a family. He's got all kinds of animals. And so Satan says, of course he worships you. You blessed him beyond measure. But he doesn't worship you for you. He doesn't care about you. He's not interested in you. He cares about the stuff you give him. He's interested in what you can do for him. And then Satan said, I tell you what, God, let me at him. Let me take his stuff away. The stuff that came from your hand. And he will curse you to your face. You watch. And God said, okay. Whew. Off he went. Job was about to have the worst day of his life. So first, a messenger comes to Job saying, Job, your oxen and your donkeys were stolen by the Sabaeans, and they killed all of your servants. Before that messenger could finish, another messenger showed up and said, Job, all of your sheep burned up in a freak fire, and the servants were burned as well. Before that messenger was done, yet another messenger came running into Job and said, Job, your sons and your daughters, they were all having a meal together. And a wind came up and it collapsed the walls of the house and it fell in on them and they all died. A bad day indeed. Livestock was the wealth of that day. Job lost all of his wealth. But that was nothing compared to losing his children. You know, when news began to break out last week of the Black Hawk helicopter that veered into the commuter plane, and then finding out that there's a bunch of ice skaters on there, teenagers. And I couldn't help but think of the moms and the dads. Man, how do you deal with that? How would Job respond to the loss of his children? Well, it says in Job 1:20, Job arose and tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell on the ground and worshiped. He worshiped God. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave with his hand, and he took away with his hand. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's his prerogative. And then the Bible says that in all this, Job did not sin and he did not charge God. Jesus told that crowd that they weren't seeking him because they saw signs, and I'll explain that in a second. They weren't seeking him for him. They were seeking his hand, not his face. The feeding of the multitude was much more than a one-time meal. It was a sign pointing to the one who could satisfy them eternally. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, because it was Jesus, that those fish fillet sandwiches were pretty good. You know what I'm saying? You remember the miracle at Cana in Galilee at the wedding, where they ran out of wine, and Jesus says, hey, fill up those 6 water jugs, 20 to 30 gallon water jugs, fill them up with water, And then Jesus changed the water into wine. And when the master of the wedding tasted the wine, he said, "Whoa, this is amazing wine. Like, and you're bringing this out after everybody's already had a few drinks of wine. Most people save the cheap stuff for the back part of the party because, you know, people don't care at that point. They've had a few." I'm sure those fish sandwiches were amazing. But Jesus was offering them something much, much greater than a meal. He was offering them himself. John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Brings to mind the woman at the well, trying to find her happiness through relationships, married 5 times, divorced 5 times, living with her current boyfriend, trying to find the happy, like me, trying to find the happy. If I just be happy, nothing else matters. If I just be happy, she was looking for the happy. And Jesus goes to her at the well and says, "Give me something to drink." And he says, "By the way, I've got water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. Give me some of this water. I want that water." And Jesus, through his discussion, revealed that I'm the water. It's me. I am offering you me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm the one who can satisfy you in a way that no created thing could ever possibly satisfy you. No relationship, no meal, no amount of wealth. It can't reach you in that place, in the center of your being. God's created you. There's an emptiness inside of you. He's put in eternity inside of you, and you're trying to get to that place with stuff that's temporary. What bread does for you physically and temporarily, I will do for you spiritually, perpetually and eternally. This is what is so grotesque to me about the prosperity gospel. It's the chasing of the miracles. It's the attempts to force God's hand with formulas. And if we just do this, it's the charlatans who are urging people to send them their $100 seed money or $1,000 or whatever so that God can take it and multiply it tenfold, 20-fold, 100-fold. It's the faith in faith stuff. If you just have enough faith, then you'll access the power of God and you'll get his hand to release whatever it is to you. And if you just muster up enough faith and zeal, you can get what you want from God. You can be healthy. You can be wealthy. You can have everything that you want. Like the prophets of Baal who thought that if they just tried a little harder, sang a little louder, danced a little crazier, their God would answer them. We'll force him to answer us. God will never be forced or indebted to his people. Psalm 27:8 says, "God, you have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." Are you seeking God's face? Or is it all about the hand? God, bless me here. God, I need this. God, I need that. God, I'm not saying that we don't make our needs known to God. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying, and this is our second point and our final point this morning, and that is seek his face and you'll get his hand. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and then he'll add everything else to you. So when you reverse that, it gets perverse. So Jesus, it says in John 6:27, he goes on, he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they asked him, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Translated, how can we get you to give us what we want? Whole lot of people on planet Earth asking that question about, you know, their God, whatever their perception of God is. How can I get this thing called life to work for me? What do I need to do to work the works, to work the deal? Where's the hack so that I can get what I want? And Jesus tells them straight up. He says, "You're aiming way low here. You're bending your life around things that perish. It's a road going nowhere, and it will never satisfy you." Solomon, the wisest man in the world, in Ecclesiastes 6:7 says, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." Isn't that crazy? It's a never-ending cycle. Then he says, okay, you guys, pursue the food that endures eternally. Of course, Jesus is telling them to pursue him, the bread of life. What happens? What happens when we receive Christ, when we put our faith in Christ? He becomes our all in all. Life becomes all about him. And in fact, when we come to Christ, like I did back in 1984, I lost my life, but I gained a new life, and it's actually the life that God had created me for. So that's the tricky thing about it. You mean if I put my faith and trust in Jesus, I have to lose my life? Well, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me." Anyone who would just find his life, anyone who, like me as a teenager, would just chase life, man, I want to find it. I want to find the essence of it. I thought I had it. I thought I had it with happiness. I thought that was it, man. Jesus said, if that's your posture in life, you're going to lose your life. That doesn't lead to you, the true you. But whoever would lose his life for my sake, Jesus is saying, if you want me, then you need to lose you. And when you lose you, you're actually going to gain me and gain real life, eternal life. So, what is life about then? In Philippians 3:10, Paul said this, "I want to know Christ." Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him. Becoming like him, Jesus, the God-man, not just a moral example. Listen, you have been predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. In theological language, we call that glorification, that one day we're going to be moved off of this mortal coil, and we're going to be brought in to glorified life. In a resurrected kind of body. That's what happened to Jesus. That's the destination of all those who trust in him. Paul says, The goal of my life is I want to know Christ. I want to become like him. And not that I've already obtained this, he says, or I've already arrived at that point, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Listen, when Jesus got a hold of your life, he got a hold of your life for a purpose. And Paul says, now my purpose is to give myself to the purpose that Jesus gave to me when he got a hold of me. And I haven't arrived there. I'm in process. Paul wrote to the Galatians. He says, man, I'm laboring for you guys, that Christ would be formed in you. Formed. You know, I remember when I used to read that, I think, what, is Jesus like a little baby inside of us and he needs to like grow? That's weird. No. We call it today spiritual formation. That we grow in Christlikeness. That we grow in depths of wisdom and maturity and the graces. What must we do to do the works of God? What must we do to get God to give us what we want? You need to give up what you want and choose Jesus instead. He's the bread of life. Let's pray. Lord, there's some here this morning that have been just chasing it. Never catching it. Having the surges of happiness and euphoria. We get little glimpses, little tastes in life. But in between is just that kind of that low voltage, down here kind of life. And there's an ache. There's a part of us that just can't be touched. It can't be gotten to by anyone or anything except you. You are the bread of life. I thank you for revealing yourself to me. And Lord, you have been so satisfying to me for 41 years. I can't imagine life without you. But Lord, my prayer is for those who don't have you this morning. And Lord, that this would be their moment, the moment that their whole life has been leading up to this moment. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, help the people who have been chasing the wind to embrace you as their Savior, as the bread of life this morning. If that's you, if you are sensing that there's a stirring going on, I want to suggest to you that that's God. That's the Holy Spirit of God who's drawing you to Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, receive me. When he said to the people, what must we do to, when they said to him, what must we do the works of God? Jesus said, believe on me. To believe means to receive, to trust, to consume. to get the benefit of bread, what do? We eat it. We consume it. That's what Jesus means. You spiritually receive Christ. To as many as received him, gave he the power to become the children of God. If you're ready to receive Christ this morning, would you raise your hand? Raise your hand. And I'm going to pray for you. And then I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you, young man. Right down here. Anybody else? Raise it up. This is your opportunity to say yes to Jesus, the bread of life. God bless you. I know it's a, all right, God bless you over here. I know it's a, you know, it can be a weighted decision, you know, because you're going, oh, what if? But that's part of the deal, is trusting Jesus means trusting him with the what if. And trusting him with the, well, what about? So that's exactly what it means to trust him, is that you give him all that. I'm giving you my life. Anybody else? All right, Lord, thank you for these that have responded this morning. And Lord, we're not saved because we raise our hand. We're not saved because we pray a prayer. We're saved because if we believe in our heart that God raised you from the dead and we confess with our mouth that you are Lord and Savior, then we shall be saved. You do the saving. We do the confessing. So do that saving work now. For those of you who raised your hand, I want you to just pray a simple little prayer with me. Just repeat it and say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now as I am. I believe in you, that you are the Son of God, that you are the bread of life. And I believe in you and receive you now as my Lord and as my Savior. I trust you with my whole life. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah. So if you're a believer here this morning, you are invited to make your way to one of the communion tables located around the auditorium. And in a moment, this is one of the ways that we feast upon the bread of life, Jesus, that we continue to feed on him. We feed on Jesus through his word, the Bible. Jeremiah said, I esteem your word more than my daily food. Peter said, like newborn babes, sincerely desire the milk of God's word. We feed off of Jesus. We get built up and strengthened. Christ is formed in us.